really seem to jump off the page at you. A promise that seems so applicable to your life, you almost believed in your heart of hearts that the Lord put that promise there just for you. Well, early on in my Christian life, I discovered just such a promise. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 28, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I love that promise so much because it spoke volumes to me about what a real relationship with God was all about. The Lord didn't come into my life to put some heavy trip upon me, to get me addicted to some kind of religious routine. The Lord came to set me free. The Lord came to relieve my burdens. The Lord came not to bring heaviness, but an incredible sense of joy to my life. And there we see that promise in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus saying that all who come to Him, who are burdened and heavy laden, will find rest. And you know, that promise really looks good on paper. But so many of us in the Christian life started out perhaps with the Lord relieving our burdens only to find that we slowly but surely became laden down with other burdens. We became busy for Jesus. We somehow got this idea in our minds that God saved us because He needed us in His kingdom. And so we had better work for our salvation. After all, in light of what the Lord has done for you, dying on the cross and forgiving your sins, you being involved with 5 different church committees and 3 different outside ministries and 2 more things that you're doing on the side just to keep your family together, is that so much to ask? And instead of receiving a deliverance from God, we felt instead that we were given an extra set of burdens from God. I've run into so many Christians that seem to be burnt out, that seem to be limping their way through the Christian life, more stooped under a heavy burden than they ever were before they came to Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves a question. What has happened to our Christian experience? Is it the way it is supposed to work, or perhaps are we failing to understand something basic, something fundamental about what it really means to have a relationship with God? Well, tonight, in the book of John, chapter 13, we discover Jesus' instructions to us about how to have that kind of burden in our lives removed. In John, chapter 13, we will see that a marvelous concept, a marvelous scriptural truth called grace can free us to experience that simplicity and joy in our Christian lives. And tonight we're going to discover that Jesus was so intent on His disciples and us, by extension, understanding grace, that He would not just explain grace verbally, He would demonstrate it in a way that would be unmistakable. An example of God's love for us that would last down through time. We're going to discover in the example of Jesus, personifying and exemplifying the grace of God, that true happiness is found not in the heights of lording it over people or trying to keep up an impossible set of burdens and obligations. We're going to find that true happiness in the Christian life is found in the simplest act of love-motivated service to one another. To catch you up to speed about where we are in our study in the Gospel of John, it's been said that the Gospel of John can be divided up into 3 very distinct sections. Chapters 1 through 12, the main theme seems to be that Jesus is the light of the world. And here we see Jesus' public ministry demonstrated. From the time that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Jesus presents Himself openly to any who would listen to Him, friend and foe alike. He presents his claims to be God in no uncertain terms and backs up those claims with a series of incredible miracles. But here, as we approach John chapter 13, we find the ministry of Jesus taking a decided turn. Whereas the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John focused on Jesus as the light of the world, chapters 13 through 17 are going to focus in on Jesus as an example of God's love personified. In chapters 13 through 17, we're going to see not Jesus ministering in public, but Jesus ministering to his disciples in private ministry. He is going to be spending concerted, intensive time with them, driving home to them those lessons that they need to take away if they are going to turn the world upside down with the truth and the love of God. The section we're entering into in chapter 13 here is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Now, there are four major discourses that Jesus will make during the Gospel accounts. One of them we're familiar with is the Sermon on the Mount. The Parables of the Kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 is another major discourse that Jesus made, a long speech, if you will. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 through 26, where Jesus explains his second coming and the end of the world. And yet, the longest recorded discourse that Jesus ever made in one sitting is recorded here in John chapters 13 through 17. It's not only the longest discourse, it's the most personal that Jesus has ever offered, and I believe the most important discourse that Jesus would ever make. Because the great theme of John chapters 13 through 17, this last moment intensive training session that Jesus will have with the disciples, is a blow-by-blow description, a very practical description, of how we can live in the grace and the love of God. It begins with a very powerful object lesson that Jesus is going to share on the art of sharing God's grace. John sets the stage by letting us know exactly what's going on in Jesus' heart and mind. We pick up the narrative in John chapter 13 in verse 1. It says, "There now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Here we see what was going on in Jesus' mind at this point. Jesus, we are told, knew that his hour had come. Here we see that the Lord knew that time was short, that every moment had to count, to be devoted to God's great purpose for which Jesus was sent to accomplish. Here we see Jesus fulfilling the piece of advice that we see in Psalm 90 and verse 12. In that song of Moses, Moses observes or makes this petition to God, saying, "Teach us, dear Lord, to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." Think for just a second how differently we would live our lives today if God were to show us the exact moment when we would pass away. How many days, how many hours, how many minutes we had left before we were going to go home and be with the Lord. Moses prayed that we would have that kind of perspective, that realization that our time here on earth is not infinite. Now, if God were to reveal just how much time I have left to me, I have a feeling that the more I realized how short time was, the more I would tend to panic, the more I would want to go out and do great and terrific things, the more I would want to make my mark in this world. I'd probably go off in some manic burst of energy and get involved with 10 or 15 different great projects so I could really leave the world with a bang. But when Jesus knew that his hour had come, what does he do? What does he devote himself to? Well, again, in verse 1 we read, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when we read that passage, it's easy for us to think, well, when it says he loved them to the end, that means he loved them to the end of his life. He loved them as long as he was here. But in the original language, the meaning here is quite different. Instead of saying he loved them to the end, it literally means he loved them to the highest possible degree. Now imagine, for just a second, what it would be like to be loved by Jesus. I mean, think for just a moment what it must have been like to look into his eyes and just to see the love of God radiating through the face of Christ. In the story of the rich young ruler, the man who came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" It says that as Jesus was going to tell him to surrender everything that he had and follow him, it says that he looked at him and loved him. Wow, what an experience that must have been, to be loved by the Lord, to be sitting there in the upper room with these disciples and just to see the incredible compassion and love that Jesus has for his people. Well, the good news is we really don't have to imagine that. We can experience that blessing right here and right now. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, we are told by the Apostle Paul that experiencing that love is just exactly what God has in mind for us. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God's great desire for you and for me is the same desire he had for the disciples there in the upper room. He desires for us to experience his love on a day-by-day basis. So here you see this incredible moment. Jesus gathered together with his 12 disciples. This fellowship of love was going on. But you know what? There was also another guest present, aside from the 12 disciples, an uninvited guest we meet in verse 2. There it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." There at that gathering was not only Jesus and the people of God, but Satan was there in a very real way and working on the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now notice, here Judas experiences the love of God, and yet that experience of the love of God seems to drive him farther from God. Very interesting insight. You know, there's an old expression that says, "The same sun that melts the wax will harden clay." And that's very, very true in spiritual things. Exposure to the love of God is either going to heal us or it will harden us. When we come face to face with God's love in an unmistakable way, we will either receive it or reject it. I really believe that this phenomena of Judas looking straight into the love of God and yet turning away is what the writer to the Hebrews was speaking of in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, he wrote, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now here we see, I believe, Judas falling into that same situation. I don't believe that Judas lost his salvation at that point. I don't believe that Judas ever really had it to begin with. And here we see why. Why does Judas reject Jesus? Judas has seen the miracles. Judas has heard the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse and the explanation of the parables. Judas has been with Jesus day and night for 3 years and still he turns away. Ever wonder why? Well, there's lots of speculation. But one thing we can know for sure, it was a matter of Judas' heart. Satan had put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And once again, we are reminded of a very sobering piece of advice that we are given in the Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, and verse 23, Solomon, writing there, said this, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The most important thing that we can focus on is watching our hearts. So easy for us to drift away, to fall away from God. And Judas, I don't believe, fell away in one fell swoop. But by neglecting his heart and allowing it to become harder and harder and harder over time, he finally found himself in a place where he was very receptive to Satan's suggestions. So here we see Satan doing his worst work. And do you think that Jesus knew what was going on between Judas and Satan at that point? I believe he did, absolutely. And boy, I'll tell you what, if I knew that Satan was working overtime in a place where I was, I think I would be a little distracted. But you know what? Jesus wasn't bound by current events and what was happening there. Even in the midst of Satan working overtime on Judas' heart, notice the focus that Jesus maintains. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here you see a real insight into spiritual warfare, I believe. Notice that even though Satan was working overtime, Jesus continued to focus, not on what Satan was doing, but what God was up to. He focused on the Father. You know, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7 and following, we're given some very good advice about spiritual warfare. Now, so many believers, when they are aware that Satan is up to something, go trying to hunt the devil down and chase him around every corner of the church. And Satan is more than happy for us to do that, as long as we don't focus on the Father. That's what James chapter 4, verse 7 is talking about. It says, "Therefore submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now, rather than driving out the darkness, we as believers should make it our priority to simply turn on the light of God's truth, of God's love, of hearts that are submitted to the Lord, of drawing closer to Him. I believe that's the most effective form of spiritual warfare. And you know, that focus that Jesus had led to a shocking act on his part. Here we see him standing up from dinner, laying aside his robes, girding himself as the lowliest servant would dress, and begin to wash the disciples' feet. Now, you know, I really believe that we hear this so often sometimes, we lose the wonder of it all. What the Lord was really doing here. You know, most of us are familiar with how the pecking order tends to go in this world. When we're high up and exalted and respected in a particular area or a profession, we tend to get the perks. We tend to get the benefits. We tend to have a lot of people running around making life easier for us. Now, if you're lower on that scale, you tend to get the grunt work. You know, you see these people walking around in trainee hats and things like that. Those are the bottom of the scale. And you know, really, that kind of pecking order situation was no different at Jesus' time. In a home that had a number of slaves, there was a decided order of which jobs were best and which were worst. And the lowest of the low slaves would find themselves washing the feet of guests who would come in. Now, I don't know if you've ever spent any time up close with human feet, but they can be pretty disgusting items. They smell, they perspire, they get covered with dirt and dust if we're not careful. Could you imagine having as your responsibility taking care of those feet? It was the job of the lowest of the low. So where do we find Jesus? God in human flesh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where do we find Him at that gathering? Well, He was right down there on the bottom washing the disciples' feet. Really, He was fulfilling what the Apostle Paul would write about in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here we catch our first insight into the grace of God, into the fine art, if you will, of sharing God's grace with other people. When Jesus was going to make sure that the disciples got it when it came to grace, notice He didn't deliver a lecture. He didn't draw a picture. No, He gave them an example. I believe Jesus understood that real love is far better demonstrated than declared. And as a matter of fact, here in this passage we see one of the most interesting paradoxes of Scripture. The higher the level of love that we truly have in our hearts, the lower our level of service to one another will be. Jesus took the lowest form of service possible and began to wash the disciples' feet. And as you can imagine, communicating grace, sharing what the grace of God was all about, was no picnic. But you know, I'm convinced that sharing God's grace, sharing that truth, is nothing compared to the most difficult spiritual challenge any person will ever face. Not the art of sharing grace, but the fine art of receiving God's grace. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Very interesting insight here. Do you notice that no disciple seemed to have a problem with what was going on here until Jesus came to Peter? Peter had a problem with Jesus washing his feet. And I believe that problem began way back in Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember when Jesus called His disciples together and He asked them the question, "Who do men say that the Son of God is?" And the disciples were more than happy to contribute some input into all of that. They said, "Oh, well, Lord, some people think that You're Elijah. Some believe that You're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Still others believe that You're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter stood forward and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, no doubt beaming with a smile at Peter, said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that was a tremendous blessing, understanding who Jesus was. But notice what Peter does with that blessing. Jesus turns and begins to explain to him that he is going to Jerusalem to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, to be treated shamefully, to be mocked and beaten and crucified. And Peter, having received this revelation from God, makes this very dangerous step. From God's child who just received a revelation to God's consultant. He comes up to Jesus and says, "Surely not, Lord. Far be it from you that this should happen to you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. For you focused your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God." And you know, that's a very dangerous trap for us to fall into in the Christian life. Hey, when we first come to know the Lord and we really don't know up from down in the Christian life, we just know Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But that's enough for us. Man, we're just glad to be in the kingdom. But we go around the block a few times in the Christian life and we begin to start to feel like, yeah, God really uses me. And boy, I've read the Word of God a number of times, and I really know all of these principles. And gee, you know, I've got an awful lot of wisdom. And at that moment, we cease being God's child and become God's consultants. And it's a very dangerous thing. Because when the Lord does something that shocks us or surprises us, we just can't receive it. We've got to analyze it to death. But notice the words that Jesus was going to say to Simon Peter. Perhaps the most difficult words to ever hear if you take pride in being a spiritual leader. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." You know, it's been said that the safest kind of spiritual leader is not the one who is well aware of his talents and abilities and gifts, but one who is aware of his limitations. You know, we have to understand something. God hasn't called us to figure him out, but to follow him, to commit ourselves to following him. And as we commit ourselves to following him, the figuring it out will take care of itself. Notice what Jesus said, "You're not getting this now, but someday you will get it." Isn't that an encouraging word? Boy, there's so many areas where I am convinced that I am spiritually clueless. I look back on my Christian life even a year ago and go, "Wow, if I'd only known then what I know now." And I'm sure a year from now I'm going to look back on where I am in my Christian life today and say, "Wow, how in the world did I get by being such an ignoramus?" And the Lord just smiles and says, "What I'm doing, you don't understand right now. But someday, you will understand it." What a remarkable promise Jesus will give to his disciples. In John chapter 16, and verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." What an amazing thing that God, through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, is going to lead us to that place where we will understand what God is up to, where we will grow to understand Him more and more as we walk with Him. But you know what? Peter was having a hard time with that. Peter wasn't at that place of just trusting that Jesus knew what he was doing. As a matter of fact, he digs his feet in even more when Jesus said this, only to have Jesus share some very shocking words with him. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Here, folks, we see the answer to one of the most false concepts of God going around today. Notice Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Folks, we need to understand that the first step towards getting into the kingdom is not getting our act together. Not being in a place where we really don't need God's touch, where we don't really need His forgiveness and grace. It is being cleansed. Sometimes we don't understand that. And it even creeps into our evangelism. We communicate to the world this false gospel that says, clean up your life first, and then you can come to Jesus. Oh, folks, how would you like to try to clean up your life without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit? Without the Holy Spirit cleansing and redeeming our lives, the only thing that cleaning up our act does is make us spiritually proud. We need to commit ourselves to simply getting people to Jesus, letting Him do the cleansing. I really love the way the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 summed up the basis of our relationship with God. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, this can be a very confusing principle. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter, bless his pointy little head, begins to understand the seriousness of what's being talked about here. So he reacts almost on the other end of the spectrum at this point. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Now Jesus' statement here is very confusing to some people. All right, if we need to be cleansed to get into the kingdom of heaven, then why not a total cleansing? Why not the deluxe total wash and wax with the turtle wax and the whole bit? Well, Jesus draws a very interesting distinction in this passage. Notice he says, "He who is bathed." Now that is a reference to a total cleansing. Needs only to be washed, a limited cleansing. You see, at the time of Jesus, homes didn't have hot and cold running water. As a matter of fact, the idea of a shower was a luxury. For the average person, what they would do would be to go down to a bathhouse, usually wash about once a week, or even less frequently. They would then, after going down to the bathhouse, washing off completely, put on their sandals, and walk on home. But we need to understand that the streets of that time were not the well-paved roads we have today. They were very dusty streets. For the most part, when people would be done with their garbage in their homes, they just toss it out in the street. So by the time you got home, you might have bathed all over, but your feet would again be a mess. So, in order to avoid just this endless circle of going, well, I bathed and washed, but by the time I've gotten home, my feet are a mess, so I guess I've got to go back to the bathhouse, people came up with a system. They would have a basin of water and a towel right there at the door, and you could just wash the dust off your feet. Now, here we see a very interesting insight to a very practical problem for believers. Jesus said, he who has bathed doesn't need to take another bath. He need only to wash his feet and is completely clean. Oh, if only we as believers would understand that. But it does get confusing for us. You know, sometimes people will come to Christ and they know the joy of being cleansed from their sins and they're just rejoicing in that. But we still live in a sinful world. We are still shackled this side of heaven with a fallen, sinful nature, and it affects all of us daily. In 1 John 1:8, John there said, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth isn't in us. So here we are as believers. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and yet we fall into sin again. And some people quite just don't know how to take that. And so it leads them to a conclusion. Wow, if I sinned, maybe I just don't even know God in the first place. And so it leads them into this cycle of getting saved and resaved all over again. You know, I really believe that this idea of having to be resaved if you stumble or fall into sin is something that is not only biblically inaccurate. I believe that when we fall into that trap, we come perilously close to dishonoring God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we are told, "For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." In other words, Jesus dying on the cross for us once was sufficient. Our receiving by faith the forgiveness and the reconciliation that Jesus offers to us once is sufficient for us. We don't need to be bathed again. We need just to have the filth and dirt of this world cleansed away. And when we understand that, it can really break that cycle for us. You know, I really remember at a time in my Christian life when I was an altar call junkie. You know, I'd have a rough week, and there I'd be in church, and the pastor who would be preaching would be a gifted evangelist, and he'd do an altar call that was designed so that if you were living and breathing and paying attention, you'd want to come forward. And so I'd come forward every week just to make sure that I was right with God, even though I was saved. I'd have to get renewed and rededicated and recommitted. But you know, after a while I discovered something. I discovered through studying the Word of God that I didn't need another bath. When I'd fallen to sin, my feet needed washing. How do we wash the soil and gunk and garbage of the world from our feet? Well, in 1 John 1:9, we are given a very practical piece of advice in the Scripture. It says, if we confess, that is to say the same thing about our sin, to God, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is be honest with God, open to Him, to grieve and mourn over the things that we've done, with the areas and places where we've fallen short, and God will forgive us because God understands our heart. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we in a place where we are receiving grace, where we understand that our relationship with God is a settled issue, not because of what I've done for God, but because of what Christ has done for me. You know, when I understand that I am saved by grace through faith plus nothing, that my good works flow out of that relationship with God and are no longer the basis for my relationship with God, suddenly I find myself back at that blessed place of simplicity in my Christian life. I'm no longer a consultant to God saying, well, Lord, I think we ought to do this over here and it'd be better if you were doing this or that in my life. No, instead, I know the joy of just being the Lord's child, of just receiving His blessings and His grace. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John said this, "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Wow, what a blessing to know that we aren't saved by our works. We aren't preserved by our works, but by the love and grace of God. And Jesus comes to each one of us humbly and yet lovingly, desiring to wash the gunk and garbage of the world from our feet. So Jesus has begun this intensive time with His disciples by making a very intense point, a point that could be summed up in John chapter 6, verse 29. "And this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." But you know, Jesus is not only our perfect Savior, He was also the perfect teacher. And as the perfect teacher, He is not only going to give them this beautiful object lesson, bowing down and washing their feet, but He is going to go on and carefully explain what has happened here so that no one misses the blessing. Notice Jesus' explanation begins in verse 12 of John chapter 13. He said, "So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.'" Now, some people have looked at this passage ritualistically, and so they practice foot washing in church. And you know, I really don't think there's anything wrong with going through an acted out example of this and washing one another's feet. I've gone to a couple of foot washings, and they've been really a blessing, really a sweet time of fellowship. But I don't believe that establishing a ritual was what Jesus was really after here. Remember, the disciples' mindset was the pursuit of glory and greatness at this point. After all, James and John and their mom had already put in their dibs for the best seats in the kingdom. Well, what Jesus was saying was, the kingdom, guys, isn't to be found in the heights of glory. The kingdom is to be found in the depths of service. Jesus calls us to follow His example, to wash one another's feet. So if it's not a ritual then, how do we wash one another's feet? Well, remember what this foot washing represents. It's not a re-cleansing. It's a removal of the gunk of the world, the sin that can cake onto us just by being out in this fallen, sinful world. And so I believe that this idea of foot washing involves our encouraging one another to be faithful to God in our day-to-day lives, coming alongside one another and restoring one another when we stumble and fall. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What does it mean to wash one another's feet? It means, as the book of Hebrews exhorts us, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but to do it in a gentle and a humble way. In essence, what we're being told here is that we should be about the business of restoring one another in just the same way we ourselves would like to be restored if we stumble and fell. Oh boy, what a difference it could make in our fellowships if we would take this seriously. You know what human nature's like. When we see sin in other people, oh, do we get indignant. Oh, are we just, our teeth are set on edge and we are feeling righteous and spiritually proud and we want to blast away that sin with a power hose. But hey, when it's our turn, when we're the ones who stumbled and fallen, when it's our sin, we find ourselves going, oh, watch out, don't do that so abruptly. Ow, oh, gee, gently, okay. Oh, when our feet are dirty, we don't want them scrubbed with a wire brush. We want to be gently and lovingly restored. Folks, we need to be about the business of foot washing today. There's no doubt about it. I love what J. Vernon McGee said about this. He said, "The church today features people whose heads are full of doctrine, but our feet smell to high heaven." We need to care enough about one another to encourage one another when we see somebody in the fellowship stumbling. But that restoration must be done in a spirit of meekness and gentleness and love. Simply ask yourself the question, how would I like to be corrected if someone were going to correct me? Jesus goes on and offers this encouragement. Most assuredly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Here we see two very important reasons for us to be about this business of foot washing today. First of all, we'd be in excellent company. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He humbly served them. And so we need to humbly serve one another. But also notice this promise that Jesus made in verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I've run into so many people today who say, you know, really all I have are very simple goals and simple desires in life. All I want is to be happy. Well, here Jesus shows us the pathway to happiness. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you know these things, happy are you if you memorize them all and can regurgitate them on a test in some Bible college or seminary class. Happy are you if you can quote so many scriptures that you intimidate the living daylights out of everybody who comes near you. No. He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, we see this truth confirmed. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed or happy in what he does. Are you longing for happiness in your life? Are you longing for a sense of peace and a sense of joy? Just make it your business to simply apply the principles of the Word of God. You don't have to memorize all 618 Old Testament commandments. Just make it your business today to apply and practically express the most simple commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To take the opportunities presented to love your neighbor as yourself. So many are looking for happiness today. But there's only one place to find it, in fellowship with Jesus. If we desire this fellowship, we have to stay close to Jesus. And staying close to Jesus means having in common with Him the things that are important to Him. If Jesus is down washing feet, then we need to be down washing feet. And there we'll find that closeness to God that so many people claim to desire, but find so elusive. Jesus concludes these remarks with a very sobering word of exhortation. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives me receives whomever I send. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Boy, what a sobering word we see here. Jesus declares that he knows whom he has chosen. Do you realize that God knew when he chose Judas what he was getting into? God did choose Judas Iscariot, but there was one problem with Judas. Although God had chosen him, Judas didn't choose God. It's definitely a two-way street, folks. It wasn't a question of Judas losing his spiritual life. Judas simply didn't have spiritual life to begin with. Before too long, that pig went back to wallow in the mud, because it was his nature to do so. Folks, you can take this to the bank. You don't have to be cleansed by Jesus to act like a Christian for a while. Some of the biggest non-believers I've run into can put on a religious, happy face for a time. But in order to be a Christian, you have to be cleansed. You have to allow the Lord to wash your sins away. And this gives us some real insight into verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Very interesting word of explanation given here. I believe that Jesus is correcting a misconception that some have. After all, Judas had been part of the 12. He'd been sent out by Jesus. He had preached the gospel. People probably responded to it. Judas had even seen miracles happen at his own hand. And we've got to ask ourselves a question. Did God then honor Judas? No. God wasn't honoring Judas. He wasn't saying, oh yeah, there's one of my own, you're my child. No, God honored His Word. And folks, we need to understand this. It's not the messenger that counts in terms of the power of God. It's the message that counts. And you know, I believe this is one of the most sobering insights into grace we can ever learn. Some people will look at their works for God as some sort of a security blanket in the Christian life. They say, well, God will certainly receive me someday because I do this and this and this and I see results. But you know what? Results might not mean that you're right with God. It may mean that God loves the people that you happen to be ministering to so much. He will minister to them in spite of you. Scripture has a very penetrating warning about people who buy into this line of thinking that they are justified or assured by their track record in ministry. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1, says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You can do wonderful things and great works, but unless you know the love of God, unless you allow the Lord Himself to be the one who washes your feet, it will avail you nothing. How do we get back to that simplicity and freedom that God desired for us? How do we discover that we can come to Jesus when we're weary and heavy laden and He will give us rest again? We've got a choice. We can be like Peter and have an inflated view of our place in the kingdom of God and basically say, Lord, You will never wash my feet. I'm here as a co-worker with You, not as Your child. Or we can say, Lord, I am so tired of trying to keep up this act. I am so tired of keeping all the spiritual plates spinning all at once. I just want to know Your love. I just want to be cleansed by You daily. Wash the dirt from my feet, Lord, and give me the grace to turn and wash the feet from my brothers and my sisters. The simplicity of devotion to Christ. That's where we'll find rest. That's where we'll find peace. That is where we'll find happiness. Because in humble service, that's where we'll find Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the incredible, miraculous gift of Your grace. And yet, Lord, our human pride just rails against that. We want to feel like we're pulling our weight. And yet, Lord, You tell us that the work of God is simply to believe in Him whom You've sent.